I'm going to read just a few verses from the chapter and from the section which was read a while ago. Beginning of verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship, to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. When even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. From the incident of which we've read in our text comes an expression that is not infrequently heard. It's an expression which one might use of another, or some might use of another. They might say, he can almost walk on water. An expression used in that way is probably used in a complimentary way, suggesting the esteem in which this person of whom this is said might be held by others. But it may also be used in a derogatory way, too. For we might say, he just thinks he can walk on water. And what we mean by that is that his pride and his ego are incredibly great, and he just believes more about himself than he has really any right to be believing. Well, the fact is that Jesus did walk on water. Beyond that, even the Apostle Peter walked on water. Maybe true that Peter didn't walk on the water very long, but he did walk on the water. The incident of which we have read has in it some things that I most assuredly do not understand, do not comprehend, wouldn't even begin to try to explain to you all of the things that are here. And yet there are, in the reading of this passage, if we read the entirety of it, some wonderful assurances, some wonderful messages of hope to people who are in troubled times. So let me set the stage for you. Jesus has just performed what might well be the most notable of his miracles, the feeding of 5,000 people. And the notable thing is that he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. As a result of this miracle, people recognize that Jesus doubtless is the prophet of whom Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15, as he explained that there would come a prophet similar to him after him from among the people. But that wasn't all. In John 6 at verse 15, Jesus perceived that out of this miracle and out of this confidence that people had he was the prophet, there was a desire to make him a king. Now, we set the stage realizing that in the region of Galilee, people were very nationalistic. They were about as Jewish could be. And they believed that there would come a time when there would be a king, a literal earthly king, who would reign over them and who would expel the Romans from their territories, and they would once again be the great nation of a David or of a Solomon. And, in fact, Scripture did speak of the coming of a king after the lineage of David. But you see, Jesus knew that this earthly kingdom which the people of that land wanted to possess and wanted to have was not the kind of kingdom that was intended by those Old Testament prophets. And an earthly king was not the kind of king that Scripture prophesied. So Jesus did 3 things. First of all, he sent his apostles to their little boat to cross over back to the land from which they had come. Second, he sent the crowd away. He dispersed the crowd before something inappropriate to his ultimate purpose could happen. And third, he went into a mountain apart from the people, apart from his apostles, to pray. So what we see here is Jesus is in a mountain praying, enjoying the peace of God which passes understanding, and the apostles are on the sea rowing for their lives. And Jesus sees them rowing, toiling and rowing, the Bible says. They are in trouble on the sea. Mark observes that the wind was contrary to them. In other words, they were having to row into the wind. And they apparently were not making very good headway. Matthew observes in his gospel, in chapter 14, verse 24, that the waves were upon the sea. So here these little ships are, you see, being tossed about, and the sails are doing them no good. They're having to row for their lives. And Jesus observes all of this. He sees them toiling. That word toiling arrests my attention. Toiling in rowing. Now our question may be, well, how in the world, in the dark of night, on the sea, from where Jesus was, could he see them toiling and rowing? And I don't know the answer to that question. I have no explanation for that that would satisfy skeptics or critics, but I'll tell you this, I do not feel constrained to have to answer that kind of question because it is Jesus of whom we are speaking. It is the Son of God of whom we are speaking. It is He who has fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish of whom we're speaking. So who am I to wonder how could He see from where He was to the sea the problem the apostles were having? Enough to be said that He could see them and they were in trouble. Now here is one of the first grave assurances I find in this passage. Jesus Christ, our helper, and He is known in Scripture as our helper. Jesus Christ, our helper, sees and knows our troubles beyond anything we could imagine. Now, I can barely see to the back of this auditorium, and with these lights in my eyes, it's difficult for me to make out who it is that is out there. And, of course, you know, my eyes are probably not as good as they once were, and so it would be difficult for me as a human being to see very far into the night. But I can imagine, because of the power of deity, I can imagine that He is able to see whatever it is He needs to see, and He can see me and my problems, my troubles, and rushes to my aid to help. Mark tells us this all takes place about the fourth watch. That is sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. From that I would surmise that the apostles have been out on that stormy sea for some considerable time. And really, it isn't all that far from where they were to Bethsaida across the sea, just a few miles. But here they are, the wind blowing against them, rowing for all they have, and they're not making much headway. And it is in that fourth watch that Jesus went unto them. Matthew 14, verse 25 says, when Jesus went to them, Mark makes a little observation that might be surprising to us. He says, He seemed to have desired to pass by them. Now, we ask the question, why was He out there in the first place if He didn't intend to help the apostles? And of course He intended to help them. That's why He went. But He seemed to want to pass them by. And we ask ourselves the question, why? Well, you know, why go and then look like He's going to pass by them? Was He just playing tricks on them? Now, I don't know the answer for certain. I can ask myself the question, and I can answer this way. Could it have been that it was the desire of Jesus to teach the apostles the need to depend on him? Or is there another explanation which is suggested by the text, the context, and that explanation might be this. Having seen the miracle that they saw, still the apostles, though they realize and have confessed that he is the Son of God, are they fully comprehending the meaning of that? Do they understand completely that he is deity in the flesh? Well, when they see him, they don't see Jesus. They see something they think is a ghost. That's what the text says. They thought they saw a spirit. Now, keep in mind the scene. It's a dark night. It's a windy night. It's a stormy night. And they've been out there rowing for a long time. They are tired. It has been a very long day. They are weary. There's that word, toiling. And probably they were just a little bit frightened. These men are experienced sailors on the Sea of Galilee. They understand that a storm like this can swamp a boat and can sink it, and they can drown. And here comes Jesus in that environment, walking on the water, and it was, my friends, an unexpected sight. They were so frightened by what they saw that the Bible says they cried out. They, and the words cried out mean, they screamed in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Now, I want you to think about those words, "it is I," for just a minute. Those words literally translate, "I am." Have you ever heard those two words before in Scripture? I am. If you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, this passage is that place in which Moses, of course, is being called to go to the Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Israel. But Moses has a problem. He hasn't been among the children of Israel for 40 years. And so he says, "Okay, you know, you're sending me to these people who, by the way, had already encompassed the gods of the Egyptians to some extent. They'd long since forgotten all that they once knew about Jehovah." Moses knows that, and he says, "Okay, you're sending me back there, and the problem is not just Pharaoh, the problem is the Israelites. When I go and I tell them that God has sent me, who shall I say it was that sent me? Give me a name." And in verse 14, "You tell them, I am has sent you. I am." So here's Jesus walking on the water, frightened apostles, and Jesus speaks to them, telling them to be of good cheer. What uses those words, "unless I am"? Could those words then have been used specifically for the purpose of doing that which needed to be done, not only reinforcing the faith of the apostles, but bringing them to a full understanding of who he is? "I am not just your friend. I'm not just the son of Joseph and Mary. I'm not just the brother of James and Judas. I am deity in the flesh. I am." Just as Jehovah said to Moses, "I am," Jesus says to these people, "I am," for the purpose of bringing them to a full realization of who it is with whom they are dealing. I am. Well, when Jesus steps into the boat, the sea becomes calm. But if you look at verse 52, I think what you will see here is a key to understanding the events that are taking place here. I've alluded to these things a couple of times, but notice it. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They understood to some extent, but not to enough of an extent. Perhaps you could say it this way: they knew what they had seen with their eyes and their heads, took all of that into consideration, but their hearts were not convinced. So immediately when Jesus steps into the ship, the sea is calm. The great affirmation here is that Jesus has the answers to our troubles and to our problems and to our questions. One of the things of which I am convinced is that the answers are not always going to be forthcoming in a way in which we are able to see them. And the wind may continue to blow for a while. But folks, with Jesus, there is reason to hope. With Jesus, there is the promise of calm and peace. As long as Jesus was out of that boat, the sea was tempestuous. And yes, we think of poor Peter, who himself in Matthew 14 at verse 28, 29, Peter, who at that point was able to step out of the boat and walk on the water. And we may wonder at times about that, but the other thing we do often is we criticize Peter because he began to sink when he saw the winds boisterous. And folks, listen. Peter did walk on the water. And he did have a willingness to trust the Lord by stepping out of that boat. And we can think of him who is able to launch out in faith to serve and without having all the answers. You know, it would be a wonderful thing if more disciples were like Peter, willing to leave their comfort zone to step out of the boat in order to do great things in service to the Lord. It would be a wonderful thing if we were ready in faith to launch out to do the things God has called us to do and not having to have all of the answers to all of the questions ahead of time. And then there are, as I have implied, the questions we have about our faith as we face troubles in our lives. The storms begin to burst around us. But the great lesson here, the great affirmation here is that Jesus knows the problem. And if you're with Him, there is a solution, there's an answer to the question. But only in being with Him and all that means are we going to find the answers to life's often imponderable questions. Well, the little group finally arrived at Gennesaret. The Bible says just about as soon as Jesus had arrived there, people from the whole region, verse 55, began to noise about that He'd come, and they began to surround Him. And look at verse 56. Whithersoever He entered in the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought Him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made whole. What a scene. People ill, perhaps ill for ages, being brought into the streets as Jesus walked along, hoping only to touch the border of His garment. And Mark says, and says it so clearly and so plainly, that they who touched Him were made whole. Precious friends, Jesus wants to help us with our problems from day to day. But the question, it seems to me, for us is, do we have the faith to trust Him to answer our questions? I know I'm as impatient as the next person. I want an answer to my question, my dilemma, my problem. I want it right now. But that's not the way that God answers questions. That's not the way Jesus helps. The confidence we need to have is that He has the answer, and that He will answer in His time, and we'll find peace, and we'll find calm in an otherwise tempestuous sea. David's going to lead us in the invitation song that he has sung, announced, Out of My Bondage. It's a wonderful invitation song. And I look at that word bondage, and I see the kind of bondage in which people are held every day. I see the bondage in which the apostles were held as they considered the miracle but did not realize the meaning of it, as they considered the person but did not know fully the person whom they considered. And their bondage was a bondage of human nature. Their bondage was a bondage of human experience, and that's often the bondage in which we're held. And we need to be released from that bondage. But then there's the bondage of sin. Out of my bondage I come. And we do come, as we come to the Lord, to be released from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin, to receive the freedom of forgiveness for all the sins we've committed. Several in the past few days, as has been announced, have made exactly that decision. They've come to the Lord, they've been freed from their bondage, and now they are with Him as they should be, and will find in being with Him answers they might never have found, and peace and calm which comes from being with the Lord. If there's anyone in this assembly tonight who needs to be freed from this bondage, we invite you to come and let us know that. Let us help you in whatever way you need, to be baptized, to ask for the prayers of brothers and sisters, whatever way in which we can help you. We invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing.